We had a wonderful beginning with an overview of chapter 1, and really the whole book and the whole Bible. Chapter 1 of John is really particular. You know, remember Steve had us with the bridge of time, all those items beginning with the eternal God. You know, if John begins, "In the beginning was the Word." Okay, actually, to give you a little interesting point here, there's an edition of the Bible called the Chronological Bible. And I don't know who did this, but anyway, it's not bad. Some men put together what they consider to be the verses that occurred chronologically or are describing things that were chronologically first. And the first verse in this chronological Bible is John 1:1. And that's right. In the beginning was the Word. That is the eternal beginning. That is the beginning before beginning. That's the beginning of all time. It's before Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God created." So the eternal beginning you have there in John 1. And then, you know, we had all those items on the bridge of time, including creation and incarnation and of course, the redemption, the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God, and then the dove descending, and what else do we have? The build, it ended up, of course, with, and a number of you referred to this in your sharing, and this is right, for some maybe that are not quite as familiar with the Scriptures. The end of John chapter 1, and, you know, if many of you are not that familiar with the Scriptures, I fully identify with you. I did not personally, myself, become a Christian until I was a student in the university. So I had no familiarity with the Bible. I was not raised, although a wonderful family, and, you know, good folks, but we were not people that read the Bible. We were not people that studied the Bible. And so I had no background in the Bible at all. So at the end of John chapter 1, we have, if you have your little Bibles, it's not bad to look at the verses. Well, we'll be using our sheet here, of course, but, you know, the Word of God has its own power.
Yeah.
In spite of what I can say to expound the Word and to try and help you understand the Word has its own power, and it's good to look at it. Anyway, so toward the end of John chapter 1, Jesus... Jesus is calling some of his disciples. And Philip is called by the Lord, and he goes to get his brother Nathanael. This is verse 46. And then verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said concerning him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Then 48 says, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you," Philip and Nathanael were brothers, "before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Of course, this shocked Nathanael. So Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In other words, Nathanael was very impressed by the fact that Jesus knew him before he had even met him. Of course, Jesus is God. So, and he was impressed by that. He says, "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Then Jesus responds and answers to him and says, "Is it because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree that you believe? Listen, you shall see greater things than these." And then the last verse of John chapter 1, everybody just got it? Let's read it. "And he said to him, Truly I say to you, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Okay, remember, in that bridge of time, it began with the eternal Word. God, who's in the beginning, is the Word. It ended with us being stones for God's building. Okay, so maybe some of y'all didn't quite click. How does it fit? Of course, Steve helped us understand the whole Gospel of John is about life and building. And when we say life, we're not talking about, you know, the human life. We're talking about, it's about the divine life. It's about Christ, who is divine life and wants to bring divine life to man. Okay? So this book is about life, divine life, and how we can experience divine life, and the issue or the product of our experiencing divine life, and that is God you may wonder, well, what does that have to do with God's building? It says, you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is that all about? Well, remember, there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. And the Old Testament is really explained by the New Testament. If you don't have the New Testament, you can read all the stories in the Old Testament, and they're interesting, and they're very interesting. But you really never understand the spiritual significance of them until the New Testament is unfolded to you. The two testaments go together. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 28, you have, you know, the history of the Jewish people and so forth. The beginning of the Jewish people is with Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob was in the process of running away from a problem in his family, and he's sleeping out in the wilderness. And he has this dream. And in this dream, he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder. And this ladder is connecting heaven and earth. Okay? Now, when Jacob wakes up, he says, wow, this is where I am is an awesome place. This is a dreadful place. He's really shocked by this dream. And he realizes there's something here. And he names this place Bethel, which means house of God. Okay, the house of God is this, what we're talking about, the building of God. And this actually is like a ladder that connects the heavens and the earth. When we touch God's building, God's house, and it's not a physical thing with bricks and mortar, it's a spiritual building that God is building. It's people. It's people who are mingled and blended with God himself. It's really the church, of course. But anyway, he said, this is Bethel. This is the house of God. Okay. Jesus refers to this dream here, and he says, you're going to see something more impressive than just me knowing your name before I met you. He says, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending, but he doesn't say a ladder. He says, on the Son of Man. So that means he, Jesus, is the being that connects heaven and earth. And he is actually the house of God. Okay, so this is why we say there's this bridge of time, because eventually the Bible, Steve referred to this, the Bible ends in the book of Revelation with this vision of what's called the New Jerusalem, which is the ultimate house of God for all eternity. So the bridge of time begins with eternity past, and it ends with eternity future, the house of God. So that's why we say this is a bridge of time, and in this bridge of time you have these events like creation, incarnation, redemption, and the coming of the Spirit, and us being transformed so we can be part of God's building, and eventually the building of God itself, which brings us into eternity. Okay. So, the book of John is a gospel. There are four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, again, about myself, before I was a Christian, if somebody had said, what are the four gospels? I couldn't have told you. Maybe it was eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I didn't know what were the four gospels. I mean, when I was a kid, I'd gone to church a little bit, and I'd seen sometime the priest would move the Bible from one side of the altar to the other, and he would say, here endeth the gospels. And so I knew there was a difference between the Gospels and the Epistles, but I wasn't sure if the Epistles maybe were the wives of the Apostles. So it was all confusing to me. Anyway, there are four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, for you, some of you who are like me, three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic. They're quite similar, although there are differences in the stories, there are differences in their emphasis. Matthew somewhat presents Christ as a king, and Mark presents him as a slave, and Luke presents him as a genuine man. But still, there's basic chronology in these Gospels, and they're quite parallel, so they call synoptic. John's Gospel was written quite a bit later than the others, and it really is unique, okay? And it's funny about it, as we'll see in our sharing here this afternoon session. The Gospel of John does not deal with things necessarily chronologically. There is some chronology, particularly from chapter 11 till chapter 21. The second little bit more than the second half of the book. It is basically chronological. But the first half of the book is not chronological. And there are stories that are in the Gospel of John that are not in any of the other Gospels. We're going to look at the story of Jesus turning water into wine, only in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at the story of Nicodemus, only in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at the story of the woman who Jesus met at the well, only in the Gospel of John. I can't remember all the ones we look at, but we're going to look at Lazarus, only in the Gospel of John. We won't look this time, maybe another time, at the story of the woman who was caught in adultery, only in the Gospel of John. It's presented. So there are some very unique elements about this Gospel. In this Gospel, the word life is used, I believe, 36 times. Okay, and this word life is in Greek, zoe. In the Greek language, three different words, which we in English translate as life. Okay, one is bios. Well, you know, biology is the study of life, physical life. Okay, so the word bios means physical life. Then there's another word they use in Greek called psyche. Again, we pick this up for our English word psychology, the study of the psychological life, the mind and the will and the emotion of people, which is more than just the physical mechanics of the body. It's who's indwelling this body. Okay, but there's a third word, and this word is zoe. And this word in the Gospel of John, and this word in the other writings of the New Testament writers, is used particularly and uniquely when speaking about the divine life of God. So when Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10b, as Steve pointed out, the first part says the thief comes to steal and to kill and so forth. The second part, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Okay, now, some believers, real dear believers, have a little bit of a misunderstanding on this verse. And I had this misunderstanding actually at first when I came to know Christ and this verse was pointed out to me by some of my friends. I thought this verse meant this. I thought this verse meant Jesus has come to give us a great life and a really terrific life. I've come that they may have life and an abundant life. In other words, just lots of fun. And life is just going to be great. I mean, everything's going to work out. It's going to be an abundant life. Okay. This is not exactly what the Lord meant. Because the word there is zoe. And what he really means is something even better than that. And that is, I have come that you may have God's life. Ebby, is that right? I met Abby from Norwich? Yeah. Okay. Anyway, I've come that you may have God's life and have God's life abundantly. Now, when you think about it, this is much better than just having lots of toys to play with in these 70 years that I have or 80 years on earth. To have God's life is to have something eternal. Yeah. And this is what the Gospel of John presents, that Christ came to this earth. He was, remember that. We had a verse that said, in him was life. He, in a sense, when Jesus was incarnated, this was God incarnating himself. Well, this is true. This was God incarnating himself in man. And that man, Jesus, was like a package, a bundle of divine life. He was full of God's life. In him was life. Okay, but in John 10, the Lord said, in a sense, he's saying this, for me to have life is wonderful because I am God, I'm full of the divine life, but I have come that you all may have life, that this divine life could be imparted into not just one man, but thousands and even millions of men, that millions of men could be possessors of the divine life of God. There's nothing better than that. There's nothing higher than that. Okay, so this book, this gospel, is a gospel of life, bringing God as life to man with a purpose, and that is that man with God would be blended and built and mingled together into a spiritual entity, which in this age is referred to and called the church, or the body of Christ, and which consummately and eternally is depicted in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, as a city, the New Jerusalem. But that's just a sign. That's just a spiritual symbol of man and God together as a family, as a loving union. And we can't even fully understand or grasp what is this union with God and man that will be for all eternity. But this is our destiny. This is the destiny of every believer in Christ. And so this book is about life, and that's God as life imparted into man, and building, which is man, not just me and God, but God and his people as a family, as a body. We have today the church. We have each other. And we have each other in God, in Christ. And it's wonderful. And this will be perfected and consummated and fully realized for all eternity. So this is a bridge of time. The eternal God, and then all the things that happen, creation and so forth, redemption, all the way to eternity future with the house of God, which is the building of God. Okay, now, we come to chapter 2 of John. Okay, remember, the construction, I was just talking to Steve about this, the construction of this book is incredible. It is incredible. Okay, here in chapter 2, we have this wonderful introduction with a bridge of time. We see life, in him was life, and all the things that happen and how it's going to consummate in this eternal building of God. Then we have this story, which seems kind of like an interesting little story, and sometimes people use this story at weddings. And it's the story of Jesus being invited to a wedding. Okay? And it's only in the Gospel of John. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the first 11 verses, and I'd like for you all to read it. And you have it in your booklet. Turn to, I'm reading just the same thing, but on a separate sheet of paper. What page are we on here? Okay, so turn to page 10. And it's under Roman numeral 1, life's principle. So, we're, you know, this weekend we're about life. And remember, this life is not just biological life, psychological life. It is divine life imparted into man. Amen. And with this divine life, there is a principle. And it's presented right here in chapter 2, right after you have this wonderful introduction. Okay, now, brothers, you're going to begin on verse 1, and then sisters on verse 2, so forth. Okay, brothers, let's go. And the third day,
a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there.
Sisters.
And Jesus also was invited, as well as his disciples, to the wedding.
And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine."
Okay, verse 11 says, this beginning of signs. Now, some translations say this beginning of miracles. It was a miracle, obviously. To change water into wine is a miracle. But that is not really the, although it is quite amazing, it's not the deep significance of what happened. Yeah. There is a spiritual sign. You know, a sign, if you're driving along the highway and you see like a little curve, it's warning you that there is a curve in the road, right? It's a sign to alert you to something with real significance. Okay, this was a sign. Jesus turned water into wine. And it's called the beginning of signs. Where did he do this and when did he do it? What was the setting in which he did it? Well, it says that he was invited to a wedding, and this wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. If you know, we have a brother here from Israel. He knows that in the eyes and thinking of the typical Jewish people, Galilee is not the greatest area in their thinking. It's called Galilee of the nations, whatever. It's never been that highly respected of an area in the typical Orthodox Jews' thinking. So to be in Galilee means to be in a kind of a despised area. The word Cana, it comes from a word which means a reed, like a cane. And, of course, a reed is very fragile. Okay, so here the Lord comes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. That means he came to this world where we live. And this world is a world, really, where there's a lot of low things, a lot of despised things. And he came to a people, that's us, mankind, who really are quite fragile. Everybody's fragile. In the right circumstances, everybody is fragile. You may look like you're strong, you're powerful. Just change the circumstances a little bit. Every man is fragile. Our life hangs in the balance. So Jesus came to this situation, to Cana of Galilee, and to a wedding. And, of course, weddings, since nearly the beginning of time, but we have a wedding in Genesis chapter 2 there, weddings are for the continuation of human life. They're very important, and they're always happy. People are joyful at a wedding because life goes on, or a new couple, and mankind continues, and so forth. So everybody's happy. And traditionally, maybe Christians don't always do this if they don't drink alcohol. But a lot of times there's wine at weddings, right? And people would serve alcoholic beverages, so they're serving wine here. Okay, this is the setting. This is Jesus coming to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he brought his disciples with him to this wedding. Okay, verse 3 says, when the wine ran out. Now imagine, you're in a wedding. Everybody's celebrating, they're having a big time, and the wine runs out. And, of course, you know, if people are drinking a lot, they're not going to be happy that the wine has run out. And so when the wine runs out, Jesus' mother is there. And she speaks to her son, Jesus. She knew something was special about him. And she said, they have no wine. In other words, can you do something? And then he responds in verse 4 in a way that maybe we think, wow, that's not a way to talk to your mother. He says to her, woman, okay, what have I and this that concerned you? My hour has not yet come. Very frank. But he answers in a kind of a funny way. He says, my hour has not yet come. What does he mean? Well, we'll see. But what he's getting to is he's not going to just put a Band-Aid on this problem. Her thinking was do a miracle and put a Band-Aid on this problem. In other words, we need something to change so that these people can keep having fun. Okay, then in verse 5, his mother, though, she recognizes, even though he responded in such a frank way to her, she recognizes who he is, and she said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do. Okay, so she took his word. And, okay, now let's look at the verse 5 here, or verse 6. There were 6 stone water pots there. They were lying there according to the Jews' rite of purification, holding 2 or 3 measures each. So there were these big water pots, okay? And they were there in use for use in some kind of Jewish ritual in the rite of purification. In other words, they were used for some kind of ceremonial religious thing. Okay. Jesus, in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. Okay, so Jesus is engaged in the situation. But what he's doing is not, his mother wanted him to do something, maybe just to get some more wine, but he says, fill these water pots with water. Okay, and then they fill them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some, verse 8, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. So they'd fill these pots with water. And then they took some out and they brought it to the master of the feast. Now, again, what does this mean? Remember, verse 11 said this is the beginning of signs. This is a spiritual sign. And we said Christ's coming was to bring life to man, and this life is the divine life of God. It's not just to have a better human life or to have a more fun in this human life, whatever. It is to bring God into man. Okay, so this sign, he's unfolding how this happens. Okay, keep this in mind. We'll try and unfold this thing for you. So the servants, they draw the water out of the pot, and then they bring it to the master. Okay, then verse 9 says, and when the master of the feast tasted the water which had become wine, when did it become wine? I don't know. At some point, we don't know exactly. You know, Jesus didn't like snap his fingers or wave his hand. He just said, fill it with water and bring some to the master of the feast. Sure enough, by the time it got to the master of the feast, it had become wine. So at some point there it changed. Okay, so the master of the feast, verse 9 says, he tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from. He didn't know about all this. Although the servants, I mean, verse 9, who had drawn the water knew, the master who had drawn the water knew. They knew. So then the master of the feast calls the bridegroom. Okay, verse 10, he says, listen, this is the master of the feast. This is a guy who's like head of the wedding or something. He tastes the water which had become wine. He didn't know that it had been made into wine from this water. He didn't know what happened, but he only knew that he tasted it. And so he called the bridegroom to him. And in verse 10, he said to the bridegroom, he said, every man sets out good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse, you have kept the good wine until now. Okay, you understand? In other words, typically at a wedding, what he was saying is people, they'll set out the good wine in the beginning when people are sober and have discrimination. And they can taste, this is good wine. Okay, then they start drinking and they lose their ability to discern. And then the people slip in the cheap wine. Okay, this is what the master is saying. But the master of the feast tastes the water which has been made into wine at the end of the feast. And he says to the bridegroom, he says, wow, this is different. Normally, they save they put the cheap wine at the end, but you have saved the best wine until now. This is the water that Jesus had changed into wine. Now, why is this a sign? What is the sign? Okay, let me tell you the sign. The sign is this. This is a picture of human life. In a sense, human life is a wedding feast. People are all about having a good time, but not just having a good time. They're about whatever they're into that will bring satisfaction, that will bring joy, that will bring happiness to them, whether it's their job, whether it's their education, whether it's their wife, whether it's their family, whether it's their pursuit, whether it's different kinds of pleasures. This is, in a sense, this is like a wedding feast. People are doing their best to be happy. They're doing their best to be joyful. They work at it. They work hard at it. I mean, I don't know about how it is so much in Europe, but I would imagine it must be similar in America. That everybody's always asking you, come Thursday, what are you doing this weekend? And Monday, what did you do last weekend? It's all about the pleasure you can have over the weekend. But not everybody is that way. Still, it's something that gives joy, something that you live for, some kind of pleasure. But let me tell you, what Jesus is pointing out is this, and that is, yes, there's pleasure in human life. Yes, there's joy in human life. Yes, you may accomplish something. You may become this. You may get rich. You may have a wonderful family. You may have a great job. And I'm not despising any of these things. No. But one day, you be assured, the wine will run out. Whether it's your job, you're forced to retire, or you lose your job, or you die. Whether it's your family, no joke. Everything ends. Everything ends. Everything has its last day. Even if you buy a new car, it's so fun when you have it at first. Then after a while, it's just a car. You buy a new house, you do this, you do that, it just becomes old. Okay, Jesus came to this world where there is joy, there is pleasure. We can't say there's no pleasure in human life, there's no satisfaction in human life. That would not be true. That would not be fair, because there is. But there's a problem. And the problem is, at this wedding feast, the wine will run out. You be assured of that. And when it runs out, we scramble. And we're like the mother of Jesus. We're like the mother. Do something quick. Get a new car. Get a new job. Get a new house. Get a new husband or whatever. Do something quick. Do something quick. Because the wine is running out. The wine is running out. But Jesus lets it run out. He lets it run out. And he filled these water pots. You know, man is just like a vessel. We're just like a pot. And he fills these pots, not with wine. He fills them with water. Now, water in the Bible can mean one of two things. When it's flowing like a river, it depicts or symbolizes life. But when it's still, like the Red Sea, or like the water of baptism, it means death. And so here, the water was filling the pots, and it means death. In other words, people, many times, we don't turn to the Lord until we are full of death. Seems like nothing satisfies us anymore. Nothing makes us happy anymore. Nothing gives us joy. We used to love doing that. We used to enjoy doing that. We'd be so much fun. Just death. Everything is just dead. Everything's just over. Everything's just empty. That's when the Lord can change water into wine. Amen. And when he does that, the amazing thing in this story, and it is so true, is it's the best wine. He saves the best wine until last. In other words, what he has for man, that is a divine life, is the best. All the other wine is really cheap stuff. Really cheap, whether it's even to be... Listen, even your president of the United States or prime minister of Britain, if you don't have Christ, it is an inferior wine you're drinking from. You need to drink from the best wine, and that is Christ. Amen. So this is the principle, and he illustrates this principle in such an amazing story that here Jesus comes to a wedding feast, and people are celebrating, they're happy, they're joyful. The wine runs out, which it does, in every kind of wedding feast we're involved in. And then his mother scrambles to do something. Oh, do something, do something. This is like us. We're always trying to figure out something for the next weekend or for the next car or the next event, you know, to patch up our emptiness. But the Lord will just let the water fill up until we just feel like, oh, there's no purpose. Everything's dead. Everything's over. Life is just empty. That's the time, many times, the Lord comes in to change our death into life. And it is a much sweeter life. It's a higher life. This is the life of God. It's an amazing little story. But this illustrates this principle we're talking about in John, and that is life. God brings life to man. And it's a sweet little story. Remember, the Gospel of John is a gospel of signs. And that's why it says in verse 11, this beginning of signs is a lot of signs. Yes, there were miracles. They were real miracles. They were real events. Water really was changed to wine. But the miracle itself, don't be that impressed with the miracle. Yes, it's impressive. If I saw water change to wine, I'd be impressed. But the real significance is the spiritual significance. Okay, now, after you have this story, then you go to the next story. And again, it's in the sequence right in John chapter 2. Remember, John is not one of the synoptic gospels. That means it's not necessarily chronological. And John inserts this next story, which is definitely not where it should fit chronologically. We'll read the story first, and I'll try to help you understand why this is not chronologically where it fits. Okay, let's read John chapter 2. That's the next section, life's purpose. So you've got life's principle, to change death into life. Then you have life's purpose. Why is it that God is bringing life to man? Remember the bridge of time. You have the eternal word. You have all these things that happen. And the end of John chapter 1, you have God's building life and building revealed in the Gospel of John. We see life and building in chapter 2. We see the principle of life, that is, changing death situations into life. And now we're going to see the purpose of life. And John, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, puts them together. And yet they do not fit together chronologically. Because Matthew and Mark, I don't think the cleansing of the temple is mentioned in Luke, but in Matthew and Mark, we know this event, which we're going to read about, actually occurred just days before Christ was crucified. Not at the beginning of his ministry. No. But we know that this is the beginning, chapter 2. And he says, this beginning of signs. This is the beginning of his ministry. But all of a sudden, he puts this thing that happens at the end right here. Because this is showing the purpose of God bringing life into man. Amen. And that's for God's building, God's house. And John inserts this. It's incredible. Okay, we're going to read John chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 25. The same way, brothers, please begin on verse 14. And
he found in the temple those selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers sitting there.
And
the
Okay, now, life's principle, this, remember, John is about life and building. Okay, that's what's on our, in the first page somewhere. Anyway, life and building, the Gospel of John. Okay, life is a divine life brought into man. Building is God building us together with God and with one another to be his body. And this is a spiritual building. And this is what really... the whole world is about, to tell you the truth, because this is how it all ends in the New Jerusalem. So we have the principle of life, and that is Christ comes to a world, a despised world, weak people, there is some pleasure, but it's all running out. People are basically just being filled up with death. But he changes his death into life, okay? This is the first one. But what's the purpose of his changing death into life? Then John inserts this story here. Okay, this is actually occurred and is recorded in Matthew and Mark right as the Lord is coming back to Jerusalem. You know, his ministry was for 3 or 3.5 years. And he basically cycled around Galilee, Jerusalem, that part of the Middle East. He never went outside of Israel. It's amazing. This man has such a, of course he's God, but he had such an impact on all of human history. He never traveled beyond just this little area around Galilee and just one man. He never wrote anything. He gathered some disciples, but he was the incarnate God. And he was bringing life to man. And we'll get into how this life is brought into man later in John chapter 14 and so forth. Okay, but the last journey that he makes in his ministry is the final journey up to Jerusalem. And by this time, chronologically, he's finished his three and a half years of ministry, and he's done a lot of miracles, and he's spoken many profound words, and he's done, you know, all kind of things. And he's gathered disciples, and he makes an entry into Jerusalem, and it seems like he's welcomed very warmly there. But things quickly turn against him because the religious leaders are jealous of him. They hate him. They want to kill him. And he was, as John chapter 1, verse 28 or 29, says, he's the Lamb of God. He was going to be the sacrifice. Just like in Exodus, you know, they sacrificed a lamb in Exodus to have blood there so that the people of God would not be judged. Christ was going to die as the Lamb of God to be a payment for our sins. And because he was the fulfillment of the picture in the Old Testament of the Lamb, he had to die at the feast of the Passover. He was on a timetable. He had to be sacrificed right before the Feast of Passover, because he was the real Lamb of God. You know that? There's a timetable here. I didn't ever used to think about this. He had to die at a certain time, right before the Passover feast began. He had to die. So he goes back to Jerusalem, and he's there for a number of days. And in a sense, you could say this, in order to expedite the fact that the Jews were going to crucify him on time, he stirred them up. No joke. He went into the temple, and the temple had these courtyards, and there he finds these people who were selling sheep and goats and doves and all this stuff. And of course, it's complicated to know why they were selling. They were selling them so that people would have some offerings, but it wasn't the way it was supposed to be. It had all become a money game. It had all become a money. It had become corrupt. It had become really corrupt. So he goes into the temple. He finds them selling ox and sheep and doves and the money changers. I mean, it was a business. And he makes a little whip. Okay, this is verse 15. He makes a little whip out of cords. And then he, with this whip, he begins to drive them out of the temple, as well as the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the money of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. You know, this doesn't fit your concept of the meek Jesus. You know, some people, you know, they think Jesus was like a sissy or something. But, I mean, he's a bull, and he overturns the table, and he's got a whip, and he's whipping these people, and he's running them out of there. And, of course, they're furious. They're infuriated. This actually sped up when they would crucify him. They were so mad. And in verse 16, he said to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Okay, now, my Father's house. This particular phrase, my Father's house, is only used 2 times in the New Testament. Not the concept of the Father's house, but the particular utterance, my Father's house. It's only used 2 times. It's used here in John chapter 2, and it's used 1 other time in John chapter 14. Both are used in the same gospel. So in order to understand my Father's house, You have to understand, this is used by John and is used in the same gospel. And so to understand the full import of what this little three words means, you have to pick up both usages in John chapter 2 and John chapter 14. He says, "Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of your house shall devour him." Then in verse 18, the Jews answered and said, "What sign will you show us, seeing that you do these things?" In other words, they asked him, "You come in here, you make a whip, and you overthrow the money changers, and you run the people out of here. What authority do you have to do this?" That's what they're saying. When they say, "What sign do you..." They're asking him, "What authority? Do you have a badge? Can you pull out something and show that you have the authority? Who are you anyway?" That's what they're saying. Who are you? Who gives you the right to do this? You know, the Bible, you got to get into it. Don't just read it over and whatever, you know, the same old stuff. You have to dig into it and you realize this is really something going on here. Okay, now here's how he answers. This is his authority. The Lord, he's great. He answered and said to them, "Okay, you want to know my authority? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's the authority I have. That's who I am. You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. Okay, now, of course, they didn't understand so much what he was saying. And they said, "What?" They said, "This temple took us 46 years. This is verse 20. "Took us 46 years to build, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But then John puts here, "But he spoke of the temple of his body." Now remember, Jesus was going to be crucified. And he in 3 days would be raised from the dead. So he is making this connection here in his speaking between the temple, the outward physical temple, where God in the Old Testament was supposed to dwell and where God did dwell, and the temple of his body. He is merging them together. And he's saying, "You destroy this temple." Actually, he meant, "You destroy me. You kill me," which they were going to do in just a matter of hours. "And in 3 days, I'm going to be raised up." And he spoke of the temple of his body. Okay, remember, this is about building, God's building. In the Old Testament, it was a physical temple. But in the New Testament, it's not a physical building. In the New Testament, first, God's building was actually God in that man Jesus. And after he went through a certain process of death and resurrection, and he became the Spirit, he gets into millions of people, and we become the body of Christ, the temple of God. Okay? This is deep. I hope you're exercising your mind to follow me. Okay, then verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, here it is, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They remembered, "Hey, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'm going to raise it." And when he got raised from the dead, it clicked. They made the connection. He wasn't talking about that physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. Okay? And then verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed into his name when they saw the signs. Okay, so the point is this, because we have to move on to chapter 3 in a second. The point is this. Life's principle is that God wants to bring life into man. The purpose of life, and that's why John puts this story right after the principle of life, the purpose of life is to build up the body of Christ as a temple of God. Now, we, believers, are the temple of God. We are the body of Christ. This is what the New Testament says. I have the verses under here. Look at underneath the line, you have Ephesians 2:6. You see Ephesians 2:6? How about sisters read that? "And raised us
together with him and seated us together with him in the heavenly..."
Okay. "Then brothers, Ephesians 1, the church is his body." And altogether, 2 Corinthians, "For we are the temple of the living God." You see, so the purpose of life is so that he would be able to produce and raise up the church, which is not a physical building of bricks and mortar. No, no, no. The church is the believers joined to, mingle with, incorporated with God. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. And we are the temple of God. We are the building of God. Bethel, the house of God. Life principle, life purpose. Okay, now, again, this is a high fly view over John, so we're moving quick. And I believe the Lord will bring some of these things back to you. Maybe right now it's a little hard to grab them all. But just let it soak in, and you'll have some excerpt reading. Now, point three says, there are 9 cases in John chapter 3 through 11 that prove the principle of life. Okay, chapter 2, you have the principle of life, and that is Christ comes to change death into life. It's depicted by the wedding feast, the water, the wine runs out, that's death. He changes it into life, that's wine. Now, from chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, John puts 9 cases together of different kinds of situations where Jesus, as the incarnate God, is bringing life to man and changing men's death into life. The first case we'll look at is the case of Nicodemus. And he was a moral man. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a kind of a respected fellow in the community. The next case is in John 4, and that's an immoral woman. We don't even know her name. It never tells us her name. She had a bunch of husbands. She was never satisfied. The brothers will share about that tonight. She was not satisfied, and he offers her to drink of the living water. Then at the end of chapter 4, you have another story, and that's of a young boy that's dying. And Christ enlivens and heals him by his word. And then in chapter 5, you have the story of a man who's impotent. He can't walk. He can't do anything. And he wanted to get well, but there was no way to get well. Jesus enlivened him. And then chapter 6, you have a bunch of people that are hungry. Mankind is hungry, and Jesus feeds us. And then in chapter 7, you have the story of a feast where people are at a banquet, but they're still thirsty. And he says, come to me if you're thirsty. And then in chapter 8, you have the story of a woman who's caught in adultery. She's in the bondage. I mean, she's in sin. She's gripped with fear. She's not free. She's actually enslaved. And the Lord says, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. There you have life setting people free. Amen. Everybody wants freedom. Every young person wants freedom. Right? Everybody wants freedom. Don't be tricked, though. Don't think necessarily freedom is something outward. Yes, maybe, a little bit. But the main freedom is in your heart. Amen. That's the real freedom. When you find Christ, you are freed. He freed that woman. He said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And then he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There have been many people in prisons, but in their heart, they're free. They're free in Christ. And there are other people that have everything. They have so-called freedom. They're total bondage. Young people, be careful about this. I know that in a sense, with young people, they just love the idea of freedom. But watch out. Your freedom may get you all tied up in knots. And I think many of us have been there. All tied up in knots. The real freedom is when Christ brings you freedom. That's chapter 8. Then chapter 9, you have a blind man. Steve mentioned he's in religion. He can't see anything. He's doing all the rituals. But he's blind. And Christ brings him life, which gives him sight. And then same thing in chapter 10. Then chapter 11, you have the consummate story. All these other stories, you know, the moral man, the immoral woman, the dying boy, the impotent man, the hungry group, the thirsty group, the one who's in bondage, the blind man, it all consummates in story number 9. And there you have the story of Lazarus, and he is dead. He's dead. And Jesus literally brings him to life physically. This is actually, yes, it was a miracle to give him physical kind of a resurrection. But the significance of that is that we're all dead. You know, there was a lady, I'm originally from Louisiana, that's where Kevin's from originally too. And there was a lady who was used to work in the prisons there. And she would work with the death row inmates. And she was all into the matter of whether they should or shouldn't be kept a punishment. I don't want to get into that right now. But anyway, she wrote a book, And the title of her book was Dead Men Walking. Okay, I love this title, Dead Men Walking. Okay, because in 1 John, also written by John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel, he also wrote an epistle. And in that epistle he said that he who has the Son of God has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, what he means by that is, you go to downtown London, you see thousands of people, or you go to any big city, thousands of people. If they don't have the Son of God, they have physical life, they have psychological life, but they don't have Zoe life. Right. They don't have eternal life, and they are dead men walking. And that's why we need to bring the gospel to people, bring Christ to people, to bring eternal life to people. Amen. Don't be impressed with somebody with a big car, a lot of money. Let me tell you, if he doesn't have Christ, he is a dead man walking. It's a matter of time. The clock is ticking because the biological life and the psychological life will all fade away. We need the eternal life. And this is what chapter 3 talks about. Now we get into the first case real quick. And that is, the first case is the need of the moral. Remember, all these cases are different kinds of people. You got a moral man. You got an immoral woman. You have a dying boy. You have an impotent man. You have a hungry multitude. You have a thirsty multitude. You have a woman caught enslaved to sin and darkness. Because in the same portion in John 8, the Lord not only says, the Son will make you free, he says, I am the light of the world. Slavery and bondage go hand in hand with darkness. And he brings light and freedom to the hearts of men. And then in chapter 9, you have the blind man. In chapter 11, you have the dead man. Okay, the first case, though, is a kind of a well-known story. And it's the story of Nicodemus. And it is quite well-known. John 3 is a well-known portion. I'm going to read it to you, but I'd like your eyes to follow along just to save time. I want you to see the Word of God as well as hear it. Okay. So the Roman numeral says the need of the moral life for generating A, regeneration being the prerequisite to full salvation, B, the false concept of man and of religion, better teaching to improve oneself. Okay, now, as we get into this story, you got to realize everybody, nearly everybody, thinks that the way you please God, the way you satisfy God or make God happy or whatever, is you got to learn how to do things better. You have to improve your conduct, improve your character, quit doing this, quit doing that, straighten up your act, shine your shoes, whatever. Okay. And don't be a bad guy, be a good guy. But the first story is not about a bad guy. It's about a good guy. And yet the good guy has the same need, as we'll see in the next story, and it's about a woman who's not so good. Okay? So we have a good contrast. A good man and a kind of a not so good lady. A woman. Okay. So here it goes. You follow along. I'm going to read it. But there was a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were, you know, religious zealots. They were into religion. They were very zealous. And they did all the things you're supposed to do. And there were, you know, all this. Okay, this man was named Nicodemus. He was even a ruler. He wasn't just a common Pharisee. He was one of the top guys. He was a ruler of the Jews. Okay, this one, verse 2, came to him, that's Jesus, by night. Why did he come by night? I know why he came by night. Because Jesus was a controversial figure. He couldn't come by day. This man had respect in the community. People thought something of him, so he had to kind of sneak in there by night. He wanted to talk to Jesus, but he didn't want anybody to see. So he comes to Jesus by night. And then he says to him, Rabbi, that means teacher. So this man, even though he was a ruler, that means he probably was, probably by the time you're a ruler, you have to be a little older. Jesus is only 30 years old or so, but the man was quite humble, and he refers to Jesus as teacher. He says, teacher, we know that you've come from God. As a teacher, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So he makes a real fair acknowledgement about who Jesus is. And then He says this. Okay, then verse 3, Jesus answers him. So he says, teacher, we know you have all these signs from God. We know that you're somebody from God. And what he is fishing for, no doubt, he is fishing for Jesus to give him some teachings. Because he's a Pharisee. He's a man who wants to please God and make God happy. So he's fishing for some improved ethical, moral, religious teachings. I don't know. But that's the realm he's in. Okay, now here, Jesus, he's right to the point. He just bullseye on this guy. Okay, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Boy, he didn't mess around. He went right for it. He said, okay, Christopher, you're talking about teaching, buddy. You don't need teaching. You need to be born new. Amen. You need another birth. Amen. I know you're good, but if you want to be in the kingdom of God, it's not a matter of you being good. It's a matter of you getting another life. Okay, now, when you hear the word kingdom of God, you're like me. You think of kingdom. Okay, here we're in the United Kingdom. You have a crown and the court and the majesty and all the things that go with the kingdom. And there are other kingdoms, you know, in Europe and places like this with kings. Of course, in America, they don't have any kings. But anyway, you think in this realm of a kind of a kingdom in that realm. But I want you to think with the word kingdom in another way. Think of the word kingdom like you would think of it with biology. There's a kingdom of life, a certain kind of life. You know, I don't know. They have what they call kingdom, phylum, all this. But the point is, it is a similar life. It is the same life. So Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you're born anew, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Yes, there is a reign of God. But right now, I want you to think of the word kingdom in this way. And that is, unless you're born with another life, you cannot be in this realm of God's kingdom with God's life. You have to receive a second birth. Why are we in the kingdom, so-called, of man? Why aren't you in the kingdom of cats, Ebby? Because you were born with a human life. But how would you, suppose you wanted to be a cat. No joke. How would you become a cat? You could crawl like a cat. You could climb trees like a cat. You could chase mice like a cat. But you would never be a cat unless you were born of a cat's life. Okay, we can never enter the kingdom of God unless we are born with God's life. That is the deep, intrinsic significance of what it means to be a Christian. Some of you may wonder, what does it mean to be a Christian? To be a Christian, that means you go to church, right? To be a Christian, that means you carry the Bible. To be a Christian, that means you have a cross on your house, or that means you don't work on Sunday, or what? I don't know. Okay, let me tell you. To be a Christian, the bottom line, the fundamental definition of what does it mean to be a Christian, you must be clear about this. It means that you have been born again. Amen. You have experienced a second birth. Amen. It's not a matter of doing good. It's not a matter of quitting doing this or quitting doing that or starting doing this or starting doing that. It's not a matter that your uncle is a preacher or your aunt is a nun. No. It is a matter that you have received a second birth. And this birth is the birth of the divine life. And this is why Nicodemus came and said, Rabbi, we know you're from God. You do all these things. And he was hunting for more teaching. And Jesus said, wait, hold on. Unless you're born anew, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? Because Nicodemus is old. He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And then Jesus in verse 5 says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. And then he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born anew. Amen. You need another birth. Amen. How do you get another birth? How do you receive the Lord? How do you get another birth? Let me tell you. You get another birth, and it's very simple, actually, to receive the Lord, in case any in this room have never received the Lord. You receive the Lord simply by opening to Him and praying, Lord Jesus, come into me. I receive you as my Savior and my life.
Amen.
The Bible teaching is very clear. It's very simple. To receive Christ is not complicated. As a matter of fact, I'd like right now just to pause for a moment. And I would like to give all of us a chance. And maybe some here have never, ever asked Jesus Christ to come into them to be their personal Savior. And to allow the Lord to give you a second birth. So we're going to pray a little prayer. I'm going to pray. And even though, of course, many of us, maybe most of us, have received Christ, I'm going to ask that we all pray together.
Amen.
Okay, and just so we're not self-conscious, maybe just close your eyes, bow your head so you're not worried about whether the guy next to you is praying or not. And I would like to ask all of us, even if you've already prayed this prayer before, I still like to ask you to pray it again. It won't hurt, believe me. And you will open your heart to allow Jesus Christ to impart the life of God and to come into you. You have nothing to lose. You only have eternal life to gain.
Amen.
Okay, now I want you to pray after me. Dear Lord Jesus.
Dear Lord Jesus.
Forgive me of my sins.
Forgive me of my sins.
Lord Jesus, come into me.
Lord Jesus, come into me.
I receive you.
I receive you
as my life,
as my life,
as my Savior,
as my Savior,
as my God,
as my God.
I want another birth.
I want another birth.
I want another life.
I want another life.
Oh Lord Jesus.
Oh Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, that's good. It's a simple little prayer. Maybe. Some didn't pray that. They were still wondering. If not, it's okay. You go, when you're in your cabin or taking a walk today, you just pray, Lord Jesus, come into me. You call on His name, and let me tell you, this life comes into you, and that's how you enter into the kingdom of God.
Amen.
By receiving the life of God. And this is what the Gospel of John is all about. It's not a matter whether you're good or bad. Forget about that. None of us are good, because in the last part of this chapter, we'll see that the Lord helps Nicodemus realize, Nicodemus, you look good, but you're really not that good. Okay. So verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. We all had a physical birth, right? We were all born physically. That's to be born of the flesh. But now you need to be born of the spirit. And that means you have a human spirit. And God, who is the Spirit, would come into your human spirit. And this is a second birth. Okay? Okay, now, just we need to finish up here. And I want to just touch the latter part of John 3, and we'll have to stop there. The Lord continues after, in His conversation with Nicodemus, although Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews and a pretty good guy, outwardly, the Lord actually was helping him realize, Nicodemus, yeah, you're not doing the same kind of gross sins as this person or that person, but Nicodemus, you have the same problem as everybody. So here we have, if you look under D, it says man's real condition, poisoned by Satan and condemned in Adam. The Lord, where He gives this definitive word on how you enter the kingdom of God, and that is by being born anew, He also gives a definitive word on the fact that the reason we need to be born anew, well, not the only reason, but anyway, a large part of the reason we need to be born anew is because we all, even though we look pretty good, actually we're full of poison. Every man is full of poison. Yeah, you look good, but just give Him the right circumstances. Give Him the right environment. And the poison in us can spew out in actions, in words, in deeds. And the Lord is making Nicodemus clear of that. Yeah, you're a ruler of the Jews. You look pretty good, Nicodemus. But you need to know your real situation. So you look at these verses. Okay, verse 14, I'll read it. You look at it. I'd like you to look at it so you're clear. This is God's word. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that's verse 14, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Then we have a very famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. Verse 17. I like verse 17 a lot. For God did not send the Son, that means Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I want to clear up something here. Some people say, why would God send Jesus in the world to condemn the world, and everybody goes to hell if they don't believe in him, and do it his way or take the highway? I mean, you know, this is, they think that Jesus comes like to condemn people. No. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. Man has fallen away from God. This is the most helpful illustration I've ever heard. Imagine you're on the Titanic, okay? The Titanic sailed from England to America, or was going to sail to America, 1912, 1914. So the thing goes down. So people there swimming, whatever, you know, trying to stay afloat. Imagine if some boat had come by and they threw out life preservers and said, grab one of these life preservers. Okay, the people are treading water. They're treading water. They're not sinking yet. And they say, no thanks, we're fine. Okay, has the lifeboat come to condemn them? No, they're condemned already. They're dying. They're sinking. Their boat has gone down. Yes, they are treading water, but that's not going to last long. The man who throws out the life preserver is not being mean. He's saying, take this and live. Take this free offer of salvation, in a sense, and live. If they say, no, thank you, I'm fine, don't blame the person who's offering salvation. So the Lord says, don't think the Son has come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He's offering eternal life. In Adam, all of us sin and we're poisoned. And this is what he's telling Nicodemus. Then he goes on to say, for he who believes into him is not condemned, but he who does not believe has been condemned already, because he has not believed into the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay, now, because of time, I need to wrap this up. The point is this. After Jesus is talking with Nicodemus about the need to be born anew, he mentions something here in verse 14 that you may just pass over, and even if you're a student of the Bible, you may not pay that much attention to. He says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, underneath here, and you can read it later, I have a little story from the Old Testament. And that is in the book of Numbers. Remember, you don't really understand the Old Testament until you have the New Testament. And actually, St. Augustine said, the Old Testament is explained by the New Testament, and the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament. And this is, I love this utterance, because actually the New Testament is hidden, and all the truths are there, but they're kind of hidden in pictures and shadows and stories and types and figures. But you never can really understand the significance of all that until you get and see what God wants to do in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, you had a story. And here's the story, real quick, and it's in Numbers. God's people are journeying through the wilderness, and they become dissatisfied, and they rebel against God, and they rebel against Moses, and they begin to murmur and to complain. And so God, as a punishment, sends snakes. Okay, this is what it says in Numbers. Sends snakes in, and the snakes come, and, brother, your name again? What is it? Yeah, Dave, we met. Okay, the snakes come and bite them, okay? Now, have you ever been bitten by a snake? Okay. Has anybody ever been bitten by a snake in this room? Okay. Craig, you've been bitten by a snake. Okay. What kind of snake bit you? Was it a poisonous snake? No. Okay. Okay. The problem with being bitten by a snake is, of course, it doesn't feel good, I'm sure. I've never been bitten by one. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is what? Poison. Cobras, coral snakes, certain kinds of snakes that are very venomous. When they bite you, the poison can rush to your heart. I don't know how it works, but it can shut you down. Rattlesnake, they'll kill you. What is the problem is not just the pain, but it's the poison. Okay, so this picture is that God's people begin murmuring, complaining. God sends in these snakes, and they start biting the people. And the people realize, oh, no, you know, we're rebelled against God, and they begin to cry out, Moses, save us. Moses, save us. Do something. So Moses, as a good servant of God, prays to God. He says, save these people, you know, forgive them. So God says, okay, Moses, here's what you do. You make a serpent out of bronze, a brass serpent. And you make that thing. It looks just like a serpent. And you put it on a pole. And, of course, there were thousands of people. And you lift that pole up. And whoever will look at that brass serpent lifted up will be healed. They'll live. Okay? So Jesus is picking this up in the Old Testament. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Okay, mankind has been bitten. Everyone has a sentence of death. We have poison in us. It comes out in our temper. It comes out in our lust. It comes out in our selfishness. It comes out in our anger. It comes out in various crimes. And let me tell you, ultimately, it comes out in the fact that you are going to die. Physically. We're all going to die unless the Lord comes back. We're going to die. Everybody dies. This poison works unto death. Okay. But Christ, just like in the Old Testament time, he said to Moses, lift up a brass serpent. Something that looks just like a snake. But the difference is this brass serpent, it's in the form of a snake, but it doesn't have the poison. And if the people will just look to this thing in faith, just look in faith, they'll be healed. Okay, Christ came. He looked just like a sinful man. He was a man. He was a real man. He had real flesh and blood, but he had no sin. He had no sin. There was no poison in him. And he said, just like Moses lifted up the brass serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he was lifted up on the cross. When he died on the cross, he was lifted up. And he's been lifted up in our eyes by our people who've told us about him. What we need to do, again, for any of our friends who are not a Christian yet, you have to look to him. You have to believe in him. Look and live.
Amen.
What will condemn you if you turn away? No, I won't look to him. I'll take care of my own situation, thank you. I'm just fine. You're just fine, but you got poison in you. Nicodemus, you have poison in you. You look fine, Nicodemus, but you are one of the people of God who have been bitten by a snake. Yes, your sins don't look as gross as other people's sins, but the same poison is in you. But the Son of Man has been lifted up, that if you'll look to him, you will live.
Amen.
So the Lord ties this story in with the story of Nicodemus. Wow, it's great, huh? I mean, it's amazing. Just a little story like that. But, actually, I heard one guy say this. There's really only one sin that causes a man not to be saved. It's not murder. A lot of murderers have been saved. It's not theft. Not adultery. Everybody gets saved. You can get saved after you murder people. I'm not encouraging murder, but please don't. You'll go to jail and be saved in jail. Or worse. But there's one sin that will keep you from receiving eternal life, and that is pride. That was the sin of the devil. He was proud, and his pride caused him to rebel against God, and the pride in the human heart causes man to say, thank you, but no thank you. I don't need Jesus. I'm doing just fine. Nicodemus seemed to be doing just fine. He was a ruler of the Jews, but he needed to be born again. And he needed to realize in him was the poison of the snake. What a wonderful story. What a unveiling we have in the Gospel of John. That our need is life. Our need is the divine life. Our need is the eternal life of God.
Amen.
And he has come that we could be born anew. And he solves all the different cases. And
Amen.
From now on, well, for the next few meetings, we'll get into these some of these different cases. The woman at the well, opposite of Nicodemus, but really about the same. And then the, who else? I can't remember who we do next. Who's after the woman at the well? No, do we do? The hungry, yeah. The hungry people. People are hungry. People are hungry. You know what your hunger is a sign of? Like Steve said, when you see all the tattoos and everything, that just means, I need God. Please help me. I'm not satisfied. I'm hungry and I'm thirsty. People are looking for satisfaction. People are looking for something to eat, something to feed on. Okay, now, how about this? I hope that maybe we could try and say something.